We can either be all stuffy and religious, or we can have a lot of fun. So that's the choice. Who's for stuffy and religious? A couple in the back. We'll pray for you. No, kidding. So, amen. All right. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Let's start there. Can we do that? Acts chapter 3. Thank you. Acts chapter 3. What are we celebrating here anyway? Okay, this is not a trick question. Feast of Tabernacles, all right. And the Feast of Tabernacles just happens to have how many feasts associated with the Feast of Tabernacles? It has three feasts. You've got the Feast of the Blowing of the Trumpet, you've got the Feast Day of Atonement, and you have the Feast of Tabernacles, which is all the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a little bit like Passover. There were three feasts associated with Passover. Pentecost stands alone, and then Tabernacles has three feasts. God seems to delight in doing things in threes. Proverbs 22:20 says, "Have I not shown unto thee excellent things and counsels and mercy and knowledge and wisdom?" God wants us to know things, but he does it in excellent things. And the word excellent in Hebrew there is shilsom, which means threefold things. God seems to delight in doing threefold things. Then we read in the New Testament about how Jesus had a more excellent ministry in the book of Hebrews. Well, he had a threefold ministry, didn't he? Prophet, priest, and king. God just likes doing stuff in threes. Why? I don't know. He didn't ask me about it, but that's okay, you know. He does things. Think about this. You got Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You got body, soul, spirit. You got outer court, inner court, holy place. You got Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. And you can just keep going and going. God does things in threes, all right? So, in this Feast of Tabernacles, it starts out with the Feast of the Blowing of the Trumpet. Now, what was the Feast of the Blowing of the Trumpets all about? It was a call, number one, to repentance, wasn't it? So, did you find Acts chapter 3? And I know you're thinking, how can he talk about the Feast of Tabernacles from Acts chapter 3? What do they have to... Well, it starts right here, Acts chapter 3, verse 19. What's it say? So, repent! Aha! Feast of Trumpets, what was it? It was a call to repentance. Now, you and I, in our Pentecostal charismatic paradigm, and remember, a paradigm is not 20 cents. That was humor. Where is my... Where is my laugh card? Just a minute. Now then, I have a rare treat with me today. I believe I do, if I can find it. Because, oh, let's see. Give me just a second here. You will like this. If I can find it. Where on earth is it? Aha! Because, see, I happen to know that at least one or two of you are French-speaking. So, see, I used to be from Kansas, and Kansas is very flat and very dry. Anybody here ever been to Kansas? Okay, you haven't missed much. But Kansas is real flat and really dry, and unfortunately, Kansas humor can be a little bit like the topography, a little bit flat and a little bit dry. So what I've done to alleviate the problem is when I'm trying to be funny, I will simply hold up the rear card.
You're advertising your Frenchman all over.
You know what? They thought this was so hysterical when I preached in France. They just loved it. Now, get this. So I'm preaching in France, and they are loving my laugh card. I go to Italy and hold up my risotto, which is laughing. They just looked at me with this blank look like, who is this guy? So, where was I? I got off on a... Change your mind! That's it, it's a call to repentance. And see, in our Pentecostal charismatic paradigm, we've limited repentance to that thing when the preacher gives a really hard message, we feel crummy about ourselves, we run to the altar, we cry, we say we're sorry, we blubber, and we, you know, and all that kind of... Now, that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing to do. If you've never done that, you need to do that, but that's not repentance. Repentance means to change the mind, to think differently. Ah, so repent. And that's what it says. And I'm reading from the Amplified Bible here. So it might be loud. Amplified. Loud. Where'd I put my card? It might be loud. Okay. Here's what it says. So repent. Change your mind and purpose. Turn around, that your sins may be erased, blotted out, wiped clean. That times of refreshing, of recovering from the effects of heat, of reviving with fresh air, may come from the presence of the Lord. See, to repent is really to change the mind. Romans 12:2 speaks about the renewing of the mind. And see, that's really what the feast day of the trumpets is all about, is the renewing of the mind. It's a call to repent. And also with the feast of the blowing of the trumpets, where'd that shofar go? There was a shofar up
here.
Ha ha! Shofar so good. Didn't even need my life card on that. It was also a call, listen, here's how it sounds. Feast day of the blowing of the trumpets. See, it's a lower tone to a higher tone, so it's a call to what? To come up higher. Symbolically, the feast... See, all these things, 1 Corinthians 10:11, all these things happened as examples, right?
Right on.
Now, keep your finger in Acts and go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And how about verse 2:16. Therefore, let no one sit in judgment on you in matters of food or drink. Hallelujah. I love that one. Because see, when I'm getting seconds and thirds and my wife says, honey, I can say, therefore, let no one sit in judgment on you in matters of food and drink. Where's my laugh card? Heat, drink, and be merry. No, okay. All right. Or with regard to a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath, such things are the shadow of things to come. So what we're really looking at today is a shadow of things to come, but I got news for you. That which is to come has come. When he talks about it's a shadow of those that things that are to come, the to come is here. We are living in the to come. It's right here, right now. So we are living in the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, which starts with the feast of the blowing of the trumpet. It's time to come up higher. It's time to think differently, repent, change our mind. Romans 12, to be renewed by the renewing, be transformed. That word transformed in the Greek is metamorpho, and it literally means it's a metamorphosis, like from the cocoon to a butterfly. All right, it's taking one thing and turning it into a whole different thing. All righty. So be ye transformed by the renewing of the mind. Now we're back in Acts 3. Acts 3, verse 19. So repent. So when I say repent, I'm not talking about godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is a good thing, but godly sorrow leads to repentance. Repent really means to think differently. Or the way I like to think about it is to think with the mind of Christ. Paul says, you have the mind of Christ. We got it. It's just a matter of using it. I've got another mind in there that sometimes likes to take over, and it's the mind of Adam, but I have to talk to that mind, I have to talk to that old man sometimes and remind him that he is dead, he was nailed to the cross with Christ, and Adam didn't get resurrected, Christ was resurrected, so I have to talk to myself and remind myself of who I am, because sin is really a matter of a mistaken identity, isn't it? That's really what's it's a mistaken identity. It's me it's getting confused and letting the old mind take over. You know, and God says a double-minded man ain't going to get nothing. I'm not going to be double-minded. All right? I have to repent and think with the mind of Christ. So, Feast of the Trumpets, called come up higher, and think with a different mind. So Acts 3:19. So repent, change your mind. The times of refreshing may come where? From the presence of the Lord. Now, where is the presence of the Lord? Is the presence of the Lord, is it that goosebump thing that we get, you know, now I'm all for those kind of things, all right? I am all for intimacy and worship, and I'm all for the goosebump thing, and you know, those are good things, all right? But that doesn't happen quite all the time, does it? Now, maybe you're one of those people that does happen all the time, and you walk around all the time, and you're going, ooh, you know, that's okay. You know, but I'm not built that way. I'm just kind of practical, all right? I know some people, you know, you pray for them, and they shake, rattle, roll, and do all kinds of stuff. I'm one of the kind of, but the presence of God is something that we're to have continually, because it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles is not a feast of visitation. It's a feast of habitation. Now, I am all for visitation, all right? And that's been our kind of the whole, with the revival movement and everything, the emphasis has been the visitation of the Lord, and I'm all for visitation, especially when it comes to relatives, because that means they will go home eventually. So I like visitation. That was humor. They will go home eventually. Okay. I'm all for visitation, but I'm really a whole lot more interested in habitation than visitation. And the Feast of Tabernacles is really a whole lot more about God inhabiting me rather than just visiting me. Now, I'm all for the, that's a visitation, all right? That's a good thing. And I like that, but I'm really more interested in a continual habitation of His presence at times of refreshing. See, I don't know about you, but I'm a hog when it comes to refreshing. I'm just a little piglet. I want refreshing continually. Because I get stale without the refreshing presence of God continually in my life. All right? So times of refreshing come to the presence of the Lord. That He may send... now here's where I'm headed with this. That He may send to you Christ the Messiah, who was designated and appointed for you, Jesus. I'm in verse 20, Acts 3:20. Whom the heavens must receive and retain, and that's what I like about the Amplified Bible, is it just really spells this out, whom the heaven must receive and retain until the time for the complete restoration. That's where we're headed in this feast, is complete restoration. Now, it speaks of Jesus the Christ, whom the heaven must receive and retain until the time of the complete restoration. See, this is the time we're living in, is the time of complete restoration, because God is out to restore all things. And having said that, that's going to lead us right into the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to talk about restoration. What is God doing? He is restoring everything that was lost. Number one, in the fall of Adam. Number two, that was lost in the dark ages of the church. Everything that has been lost by the carnal mind of man, because the carnal mind of man is at enmity with God. You want to know who the enemy is? The enemy is the carnal mind of man. All right? Now, go to the book of Nehemiah. Go to the book of Nehemiah. Oh, how about Nehemiah 2:17? Nehemiah. That's Book of Revelation and hang a left. You get to Genesis, you went too far. It's right next to the Book of Hesitations. I'm sorry. It's next to the Book of Zerubbabel. You'll find it in there. You find the Book of Zerubbabel, you're in trouble. All right. Are you there? Go to Nehemiah 2:17. Nehemiah 2:17. See, it seems that these days there's no shortage of ministries that feel it is their duty to inform us, Nehemiah 2:17, of the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem, i.e. the church, lies in waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now, granted, there are probably enough ills in the church today that we could fill the airwaves and we could fill volumes of books about all the ills in the church today, but I think it's just time for something different. Amen. See, I don't read about a sixfold ministry in the body of Christ. You know, you got apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and critics. And see, when it comes to critics as an ascension gift, I just don't believe in the sixfold ministry, because six is the number of carnality anyway, you know. So that critical thing, you know, I'm sorry, but the quota for critics has already been filled up. And you never, have you ever gone to downtown to a large city and they've got statues erected to people that have done, you never see a statue erected to a critic, do you? No. And it's too easy just, and especially us as prophetic people, I did say prophetic, not pathetic, as prophetic people, it's easy for us to see the ills in things and see the wrong, and it's easy to get on our little soapbox about what all is wrong with the church today, and then just feel like we've done our prophetic thing and we have delivered our prophetic message about what all's wrong. Well, duh. Hello, everybody can see what's wrong with the church. It's like, you know, it's like other people's sin. It's easy to see other people's sin. The only sin I'm really blinded to is my own. Right? Yeah. Yeah. So, I believe it's time for something different. So, we are in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 2:11. So it came to Jerusalem and had been there 3 days. Cool. 3 days. Now every time I see the threes in Scripture, remember I already talked about it, God delights in doing things in threes, and the third part of a thing, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear, the third part of a thing always speaks of what? Maturity. Maturity. I also read in Peter, and it says, one day with the Lord is as a 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And then suddenly I looked on the calendar and realized we are heading into the third 1,000-year period of Christ. So threes in Scripture just kind of interest me. And anytime I read about 3 days, something perks up on the inside of me, because, see, all these things happened as examples, 1 Corinthians 10:11. And if it's an example, then I need to study out the example, because I know there's something in there for me. And we read in Colossians that all these things are a shadow of things to come. So if I'm in living in the to come part of that verse, then I need to look at the shadow, because the shadow will tell me the reality. Are you with me? So, here's what he says. So I came to Jerusalem and had been there 3 days. Now, what is Nehemiah's objective here? Is to view the wall, to go around the wall and view how the walls are what we just read in verse 17, the distress we're in, how it lies in waste, the gates are up and burned with fire. So Nehemiah is going to go around, look at all this stuff, and come back and deliver a doom and gloom message and say, folks, we are in bad shape. The wall is destroyed and fire and burned, and it's just really bad, and we might as well pack our bags and go home. Is that what he said? No, no, no. He's going to view the distress, but see, his purpose is to bring restoration, isn't it? What is your purpose? Is your purpose to view all of the distress that the church is in and just give us a bad report and say, man, it's gone from bad to worse? And is that your purpose? No, your purpose is to bring restoration. Because see, the third day is not a day for whiners and critics. So if your ministry is whining and criticizing, friend, you are out of a job. All right? You might as well just take all those business cards that says whiner and critic and get rid of them, okay? Because there ain't no room for that sixfold ministry in the third. The third day is the day to build. Yeah, there's stuff wrong, but you know what? That's okay. We're just going to build. That's what we're all about, is rebuilding the walls. Rebuilding the walls. Now, Nehemiah 2:9. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. What I'm going to do here is we're just going to pull some stuff out of the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to apply it prophetically. The way that I teach 1 Corinthians 2:13, it talks about comparing spiritual... Well, let's just read it. 1 Corinthians 2:13. So that you understand where I'm coming from here. First Corinthians 2:13. And we are setting these truths forth in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Holy Spirit. Here's how we do it. Combining and interpreting spiritual truths with spiritual language. Combining and interpreting spiritual truths with spiritual language. In other words, the Bible interprets itself. And behind every literal event that happened, see this book you're holding there, is filled with literal things that literally happened to literal people. So I'm not just spiritualizing things. All this stuff really happened. However, I know that because all these things happened as examples, that there is a message behind every literal thing that happened. Because this thing don't read like a history book, okay? It's primarily a spiritual book written in spiritual language to spiritual people, and it must be spiritually discerned. And the way it's spiritually discern is by combining and interpreting spiritual truths and spiritual language. So when we read about natural things, we know there's a spiritual application. Are you with me? Okay. So, then I came to the governors beyond the river. Beyond the river. Oh, now what does that... See, I don't know about you, but I was tremendously impacted a number of years ago by what we would call the river movement, okay? The revival thing that happened. I remember, years ago, I'd get up early in the morning, and at that time I had a little more motivation and gumption than I do these days, and I would exercise, you know? And at one time, believe it or not, I was buff, man. And of course, it's all gone south now. I kind of contracted furniture disease, and my chest has fallen into my drawers, but... But at one time, I would get up and I would exercise. And I remember, and of course, when you're exercising, the best thing to do is pray. And I would be on my little exercise bicycle and I'd be praying. And the presence of God would come on me so strong that I would have to get off of the exercise bicycle before I fell off of the exercise. And I would just, and the presence of God was so strong on me that I would just lay there on the floor. And this is before anything was happening in Toronto. I didn't know what was going on. I just knew that it was the presence of God and it was all over me. And then, lo and behold, a few months later, I start reading about what's going on in this church up in Toronto and people are falling out and stuff like that. And I'm thinking, well, that's what was that thing? Maybe I'm not crazy. Maybe I am, but at least the same thing's happening to them is happening to me. I don't know. I was tremendously impacted by the river/revival movement. Why? Because to revive something means to bring it back to life. Well, I had died in my little Pentecostal charismatic cocoon that I had built for myself. I had just suffocated in there and died. I was a dead, religious, crusty... And I needed reviving. So it was a good thing when revival came into my life. But see, I got news for you. Now there's a river out here somewhere, isn't there? Don't you live in the town of Three Rivers? Now, Three Rivers. Think about this. If we were to go out and we were to find those rivers, what we're going to find is here's the way those rivers flow. The river kind of flows along and does one of these and does one of these and does one of these and does one. And the river just flows in a circle, right? Wrong. No, rivers don't flow in circles. Hello? Rivers go from one place to another. In other words, what I'm telling you, the river ain't the destination. It's a point along the way, but the river is not the destination. You know where rivers end up? They end up in the sea eventually. One way or another, all that water that's in a river is going to end up in the sea or in the ground or somewhere. Rivers don't flow in circles. The river ain't the destination. Friend, the revival movement was never the destination. It was a point along the way, but it was never the destination. Unfortunately, we being people and being built, we get into doing things, don't we? And we like our little methods, and every time there's a fresh move of God that comes along, man, we jump on the bandwagon and we say, hallelujah, this is it! This is the thing! This is what I've been waiting for and praying for, and here we are, and this is it, and we're going to do this thing because we're more interested in what we're doing than who we're being, you know. God didn't make you a human doing, by the way. He made you a human being, and He's more interested in who you're becoming than what you're doing. But see, we like to get, we're into doing things. So we figure out, hallelujah, this is our little, a set way of doing things, and then we latch on to that. And every fresh move of God that comes along, and you know what my favorite scripture is? It came to pass. Didn't come to stay. It came to pass. But see, we like things to stay. So every fresh move of God that we... Somebody grabs the thing, props it up, embalms it, and tries to keep it going way beyond its usefulness. May I submit to you that perhaps it's time to come to the governor's beyond the river? Maybe it's time to go beyond the river. Maybe it is. Now it was useful. It was a good thing. And there are still times of refreshing. But I got news for you. It's time to go beyond the river. Revival was never the destination. It was a step along the way. Because see, revival brings times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord. Alright? Didn't we just read that in Acts chapter 3? Well, see, the presence of the Lord brings order and brings restoration, doesn't it? Yeah. God looked out on His creation in the book of Genesis, and it says, and it was void and without form, right? And God says, hallelujah! I like void and without form. Just let it be there. No, that's not what God does. God brings order and He brings restoration, doesn't He? And see, there's a whole lot of void and without form. The wording in Hebrew is tohu vabohu. And it means it's just a mess. Okay, no order, no form. It's just, and there's a lot of tohu vabohu in the church today. But God's bringing order and He's bringing restoration. I'll be honest with you. There was a lot of tohu vabohu in the revival movement. God's bringing, thank goodness, order and restoration into this thing. Now, I understand that God can certainly use tohu vabohu. He can use that which is without form, and He can use some really crazy stuff. All right? But He uses it with a purpose, and that purpose is not just to have a bunch of crazy stuff go on, but to bring restoration. So sometimes God has to do something kind of weird just to break us out of our religious box. But the point is not just to have weirdness. The point is to bring restoration. Are you with me? Okay. Time to go beyond the river. See, He says, then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave him the king's letters. Ah! the king's letters. Anytime you read about a king, you got to understand there's a kingdom principle associated. So in biblical symbolism, when you read about a king, there's something to do with the king. There's a kingdom message in it. He says, I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. What are the king's letters? Well, Nehemiah is out for one thing. He's out to bring restoration to the wall that's broken down, burned with fire, and all the mess. He's out to bring restoration. But you got to understand something. If you're going to be involved in bringing restoration to things, you better understand that you've got the king's letters. What is the king's letters? The king's letters, I believe, represent a divine mandate to bring order and restoration to everything you touch. See, we are here on the planet for a purpose. And that purpose is one thing. God said, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image and in our likeness and let them have dominion. We are here to bring order and restoration to everything around us. We have a dominion kingdom mandate upon us. It's said in the New Testament a different way. Go and make disciples. What is that thing? It's just reiterating what he said in Genesis. Let them have dominion. We got to bring the kingdom to bear upon everything that we come into contact with. Friend, you've got the king's letters. You have a mandate on your life. No matter what your sphere of influence is, your mandate is to bring restoration into that place. So when you go to work, you're not there to punch a clock and make a living. You are there to bring restoration into the workplace, to bring the kingdom of God to bear upon everything that goes on in that place. Are you with me? It's legal governmental authority to bring forth restoration. And see, unless you understand that you are under divine mandate, you're going to have a rough time because, see, you set out to bring restoration to things. You're going to come up against some opposition. You're going to have opposition. Anytime you go to bring restoration into a situation, you will face opposition. You know what John said? John is on the Isle of Patmos and he says, I am in the kingdom and in tribulation. Kingdom and tribulation go hand in hand. Some of y'all are waiting for the great tribulation. John said, I'm in tribulation, and I don't know about you, but living in a house with three teenage daughters, sometimes it seems like tribulation is just right. It's a present reality. You're going to have opposition. But see, once you understand that I have the king's letters, I have a divine mandate to bring restoration, it's going to help you get through those hard times. Here's Nehemiah's pattern. Nehemiah 2:12. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. No beast was with me except the one upon which I rode. For just a second, go to Isaiah 61. I want to look at this real quick. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. You know what this is? Remember the first time Jesus, the first sermon Jesus preached? First sermon he preached, where did he turn to what? Isaiah chapter 61. He'd just been out in the wilderness, he comes back in, and here's what he preached. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, poor and the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up and heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison and of the eyes to those that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Friend, I want to tell you, that's restoration. That's what it's all about. And God has anointed you not just so that you can have the Oh, brother, the presence of the Lord was there, and I could tell it because I got me a little whoo going, and hallelujah, and the hair on the back of my neck was standing up, and I had a... Now, those are good things. If you get a goosebump out of the presence of the Lord, hallelujah, more power to you. But I'm more interested in what are you going to do with that anointing? It's not just to have a goosebump and to fall out and to laugh and do shake, rattle, roll and do all those kind of things. I'm all for that kind of stuff. There's nothing wrong with it, but if that's all it produces in your life, then you are missing the point.
Amen.
That's not the destination. The destination is God, the Spirit of God is upon me. He's anointed me, what? To speak a message. And I'm not talking about preaching. I'm talking about living a message, letting my life speak a message to everybody around me. Yeah. Who was it? Francis of Assisi said, witness and preach at all times, and when necessary, use words. Yeah. He's anointed me to preach the good news, the gospel of the glad tidings to the meek, to the poor, and the afflicted. He says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. Now, how many of you know there's a difference between a year and a day? If you got jury duty for a day, that's all right. It's not that bad. You can get through it. If you got jury duty for a whole year, that's bad news, isn't it? There's a difference between a day and a year. But unfortunately, there's a whole lot of Christians out there that got these two things switched around, and they're preaching the year of the vengeance of our God and a day of... Do you see what I'm getting on here? A whole lot of Christians out there are cranky. They're just cranky. They got a God that's sitting on a judgment seat waiting to just smack people upside the head because they screw up. Well, hello, that's not the God that, you know, Jesus, you won't find him sitting on a judgment seat, will you? You find him sitting on a mercy seat.
Amen.
Because mercy met judgment and mercy overcame.
Amen.
Because mercy and judgment are two edges of the same sword. All right. See, I want God's righteous judgment in my life because I know He's not out to get me. He is not mad at me because I screwed up and going to smack me upside the head. No, I want His judgment in my life because His judgment is His mercy. And all judgment really does in the New Testament, it means to separate. The word judgment in the New Testament, it's not God's mad and going to get even. Okay, you're in the wrong covenant. If that's your mentality, you know, well, I deserve it, Doug. I just know because I am just such a screw up, and then, you know, you won't believe what I did just yesterday. And well, hello, that's, you know, God is not, He doesn't get all wrapped up in that kind of stuff. Okay? Jesus is seated on a mercy seat. Can I say something that'll just upset you and wreck your theology, and you'll probably get up and stomp out, but that's okay. The sin that you might commit tomorrow has already been taken care of. It's already been taken care of. See, God did what man could not do in that He condemned sin in the flesh. God's already taken care of your sin, past, present, and future. It's now that doesn't give us license to sin, does it? Don't let your little brain go there. I'm not saying, Doug is not saying it's okay to sin. I'm saying we've got to get past a sin-conscious mentality because, see, that's the next feast. It's the feast of the Day of Atonement. Ah, that's all part of the Feast of Tabernacles. And see, you will never go forth in any kind of restorational apostolic authority if you've got a sin conscious. If you're walking around thinking, oh, I'm just a dirty, rotten sinner, barely saved by grace, going to get to heaven by the skin of my teeth if I'm lucky. If that's your mentality, you're never going to walk in any kind of restorational authority, are you? No. Nah. Yeah. Isaiah 61. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the year for His favor. I got news for you. I'm living in the year of His favor. Maybe you want to live in the day of His vengeance. You go right ahead. You go right ahead. I'm not going to join you in that one. I'm even living in the year of the favor of the Lord. See, it's party time. It is party time, because I read in the book of Esther that you know, it says there was a feast. In fact, keep your finger there and go to Esther. Oh, I know, you got fingers everywhere by now, don't you? You probably got fingers in there in Acts 3 and everywhere else I've been, and you know. It's in the book of what? Esther. See, I'm so far off my notes, I have no idea. Esther. Oh, where's Esther anyway? It is? Where's Nehemiah? Okay. Esther. I can't think of the verse, but it says. The king's heart was merry with wine. Okay. King's heart was merry with wine because he's got a feast for 7 days. All right. Where is that? Somebody help me out here. I'm having a little trouble figuring this. Is that it? Okay. Here, let me point it out to me. I can't find it in my Bible. Somebody took the book of Esther out of my Bible.
On the seventh day when the king's heart was merry.
On the seventh day when the king's heart was merry with wine. Well, you know, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. And we're not only walking into the third 1,000-year period of Christ. We're walking into the seventh 1,000-year period from Adam.
Amen.
So the third day and the seventh day are really the same day. Alright? See, we're 3 1,000-year periods from Christ and the cross, but we're also 7,000-year periods from Adam. Seven is the number of completion and perfection. Adam speaks of what? Carnality. So we are seven from Adam, completely removed from Adamic carnality. And see, it says on the seventh day, the king's heart was merry. What I'm trying to say is God's not mad at you. The king's heart is merry with wine, and he's not mad at you. Why isn't God mad at me? I deserve it. I am a total screw-up. Why isn't God mad at me? Because he already did that thing.
Yes.
Jesus, in John 12:31, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world." Now is the judgment. He's talking about what? He's about ready to go to the cross. See, if you're looking for judgment, you'll find it really one place. If you're looking for judgment for sin, you'll find it one place, and that's at the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." Jesus took the full judgment. What is 2 Corinthians 5:21? "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." In other words, he became everything that I was, i.e. sin. "He hath made him to be sin for us." He became everything that I was so that I can become everything that he is. It was an identity exchange. If you are looking for judgment and for God to get mad at somebody, you're going to find it at the cross. Because the full judgment for sin was summed up and poured out. The full wrath of God for sin was poured out at the cross. And see, if you preach anything other than that, you are trodding underfoot the precious blood of Jesus Christ. If God's still mad at me, then what was the cross all about? See, I ain't going to go there. Because I know that was precious blood that was spilled, and it was spilled for my sin. I'm the one who nailed him to the cross, okay? And because of that, God's not mad at me anymore.
Amen.
The full judgment for sin was poured out at the cross. Now, there are consequences to sin. But God's not mad at me. I'll give you an example. Let's say I decide I'm just gonna go walk naked in the middle of the winter down the main street of Chicopee. All right? Now then, two things are going to happen. Number one, I'm going to catch cold. Number two, I'm going to get arrested. All right? Now, is that the judgment of God? No, it's the stupidity of Doug. Hello? There are natural consequences to sin. There are natural consequences to the things we do. But if I get arrested for walking naked down Main Street in Chicopee, That doesn't mean God's mad at me, does it? It means that I'm an idiot and I'm going to get a cold and get arrested and bad things are going to happen. See, there are consequences to sin, but God's not mad at me over my sin, all right? Does that make any sense?
Yes,
it is. Yeah, all right. Now, the king's heart is merry with wine. Now we're back in Isaiah 61. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of His favor, and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Verse 3, to grant joy to those who mourn in Zion, to give them an ornament, a garland, a diadem of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise instead of a heavy burden, failing spirit, that they may be called. You know, I meet Christians all the time that, yeah, it looked like they were baptized in lemon juice and weaned on a pickle. That's humor. Where's my life? But you don't understand, Doug. I have the burden of the Lord. Well, whatever. You want to live like that, you go right ahead. That's not where I'm camping out. I'm camping out right here to give joy to those who mourn in Zion, to give them an ornament, a garland, a diadem of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. See, that stuff is, there's a place and a time in the book of Ecclesiastes says everything is beautiful in its season. But when it's not its season, it ain't beautiful no more. There was a time for that, but friends, we are past it. The season has changed. The feast has changed. We are now in the season of feasting. And if you don't join in, you're just going to miss out. You can go hungry. We're living in the year of the favor of the Lord. All right? Garment of praise instead of a heavy burden, failing spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, lofty, strong, magnificent, distinguished for uprightness, justice, and right standing with God. The planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. All right? Verse 4, here's where I'm headed. And that they shall rebuild the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, renew the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations. See, this is what Nehemiah is out to do, is to rebuild. And see, that's what God's out to do for the church right now, is to rebuild. Okay? The third day is the day to build, and God's rebuilding a people. Are you with me? Yeah. That's all introduction. We'll just go for a little bit here and then we'll get back. We'll come back tonight and finish up. Go to Micah 4:8. Micah 4. Micah. Where's Micah? God. Here it is. Micah 4, page 1045. Micah 4. You know, if you turn that backwards, it'd be 4 Micah. Hello. Sometimes I'm a little dyslexic, but, you know, that's okay. All right, there we go. That was humor. Micah 4, verse 8. What's it say? And you, O tower of the flock, the hill, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto you the former dominion shall come, and the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. The former dominion. What's the former dominion? The former dominion is the dominion that Adam forfeited, basically. What did God say? Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them have dominion. Adam forfeited his dominion when he brought sin, death, and decay into all of creation. And he says right here, but I'm going to raise up a people, and I'm going to restore unto them that former dominion. Who is that people? I believe that people is us. We are the plan of God in the earth. You want to know what the plan of God is? The plan of God is not some manifesto written on a piece of paper somewhere in an archive. No, His plan is us. We are plan A, and He ain't got plan B. I know some of y'all, you read the Bible and you're reading along, and you, okay, here's Adam, and everything's going good, and all of a sudden Adam screws up, and God goes, oh my gosh, I wasn't counting on that. Hello? Oh well, plan B, let's see, we'll do something different. No, that's not God. You know the lamb, I read in the book of the Revelation, talks about the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You know, God had a plan in place before Adam ever screwed it up, didn't he? Yeah, and then I'm reading along about Israel and God's chosen people, and then Israel messes up, and God goes, oh, crumb, I wasn't counting on that. Oh, well, plan B, the church. No. That's not... God had this whole thing figured out before he started. Because you know how God does things? Isaiah 46:10, it says, oh, he does things from the end, from the beginning. God starts finished before he ever starts. How did he start with you? Finished. We're moving from glory to glory. You started out in glory. You're headed to glory. See, this Christian life we're living is really just a process of becoming who we already are in him. That's all it is. A process of becoming who we already are in him. All right? And that's what we're looking at here in the book of Nehemiah. Now, go to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 12. Nehemiah 2:12. Here's Nehemiah's pattern. So then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. No beast was with me except the one I rode. Yeah. He says, I arose in the night. Although it would seem that there is encroaching darkness in the world. Anybody ever watch CNN? You ever watch the news? You ever read a newspaper? You know, by all apparent, I mean, if you're just looking at the natural circumstances, it looks like there's darkness everywhere. I mean, you know, the last time or time before. Both times, all three times I've been in France lately, something has happened that was just really weird. One time I'm there, and just, you know, half a block from the apartment I'm staying in, all of a sudden I realize there's a whole lot of people out in the street. We're it's not really a square, it's more of a circle in the Place de la République. And there's this demonstration going on. And at first I thought it was just, you know, kind of a party thing. And then I realized this is not a nice thing, because over here we got this big, large, armored bus, and you got cops, a bunch of police that are in riot gear and all this stuff. And suddenly, once I get my brain into reality that this is not just a party in the street, this is some kind of a demonstration going on, I'm like, oh, hello, this is not the place for me to be. I need to head back to the apartment. And it was weird stuff going on. And there's, you know, they got some guy shouting things in over a microphone, and people are getting agitated, and weird stuff is happening. And see, and then what was it? Another time, it's like a week, yeah, just a week after I got back from France, it was on the national news. I mean, they're turning over things and burning and looting and all this stuff going on in Paris, all right. The last time I was in South Africa, we drove by this place where, I mean, they had overturned buses and they were burning them, and all kinds of stuff going on. And I look at this and I'm thinking, there's weird stuff going on in the world. At the time I was living in Kansas, nothing weird ever happens in Kansas, all right? Kansas is the most boring place on the planet. I mean, if you want to be safe, remember during when the bombing of the Twin Towers, you know where they sent the president? They sent him to Nebraska, didn't they? To a safe place, because nothing ever happens there. Nebraska's right next to Kansas, and you know, it's like nobody's going to bomb Nebraska or Kansas. I mean, what, are you going to blow up some cows standing in the field? You're going to blow up a wheat field? Big deal. There's nothing ever happens there. But at any rate, you know, so I do get out occasionally. And as I've traveled, I've looked at weird stuff going on in the world. And a lot of it's not very good looking. It's darkness. Darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. And it, you know, it's easy to look at all this stuff and think, oh my God, what's going on all around me? So he arose in the night. In the night. You look around, and there seems to be a darkness encroaching upon the world. But just because there isn't darkness encroaching upon the world, that don't mean that God isn't up to something. Because here he's starting restoration. You know where God chooses to start restoration? In the night. Yeah. You know what the third... I read in the book of Genesis, in the evening and the morning was the third day. We're living in the third day, but I tell you what, right now, it's kind of dark. God's new days always begin at night. Why is that? Why does God allow encroaching darkness to come upon us before he brings a new day? Why? Because he wants to get our eye good and dim to the light of the old day. Because see, we like the old thing, don't we? But that's the way we've always done it, Doug. Come on. Well, God's up to something new. And see, he wants to get our eye dim to the light of the old day because he wants us to be entirely dependent upon the light of a new day. So that's why God allows them to. So why? God's going to start something here in the night. The true manifestation of the kingdom really begins obscured. Think about this. God, he's going to do the most amazing thing that he has ever done in the history of man, i.e. send his son into the world. Where does he choose to do it? Where does he choose to make the physical entrance of his son, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, where does he choose to do it? Well, hello, if it were you and I, we'd have done it. Madison Square Garden. Hallelujah. We'd have had cameras there. We'd have had we'd have done it upright, wouldn't we? That's not what God, you know what God chose? A stable in an obscure village in the Middle East. A stable. Now, I lived in Kansas, and I was around some stables. I wasn't a farmer, you know. I was outstanding in my field, but I wasn't a farmer. Outstanding in his field, okay. All right, I know. North Carolina humor is not any better than Kansas humor. But I was around some stables now and then, and you know what? What you have in stables, you got animals, right? Animals are in stables, right? Well, animals do not subsist simply by just... you got to feed animals, right? In order to get animals to live, they got to have food. Well, you know, just like Newton's theory of what goes up must come down, there's another theory, the theory of Doug, and it's what goes in must come out. And when you got animals and they are consuming things that are going in, trust me, there's other stuff coming out. Stables smell bad most of the time. Where does God choose to manifest his very presence in the form of his son, the King of Kings and the Lord? He's going to manifest him right in the middle of a stinky old stable. Where does God choose to manifest himself today? Right in the midst of your stinky old stable. Right between the ass of my ignorance and the ox of my self-will. God chooses to manifest himself right here in this stinky old stable. Why? Because the true manifestation of the kingdom always begins obscured. It's always obscured. God, we're into flash, aren't we? We are into spectacle and flash, and that's just, you know, and the church is no different than the world when it comes to that. Man, we want spectacle. We want flash. But that just isn't the way God does stuff. Take the Feast of Tabernacles. You've got Jesus is about to celebrate his last Feast of Tabernacles while he walks the earth as a man. And you and I know that The Feast of Tabernacles is the last feast of the year, so it has prophetic implication about the end times because it was the last feast. So you take that and you... And God knew all this, and He knew that there'd be a people in the earth someday that would draw spiritual parallels from the feasts, and they would look at the last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, and they would apply it to end times and things like that. And how does Jesus choose to show up at the last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, and knowing full well of all the prophetic implication and everything? Now, if you and I were Jesus, how would we go up to the last feast? We'd have had a limousine, we'd have had a photo op, we'd have had a motorcade and everything, right? That's how, because we like flash, we like splashy stuff. How does Jesus choose to show up at the Feast of Tabernacles? His last chance, his last guest appearance, if you will, on the planet before He's crucified. Big time. All right. Well, go to, where is it? John chapter 7, something like that. How about verse 10? But when His brethren were gone up, then went He up also unto the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Not openly, but as it were, in secret. That's how God does stuff. A whole lot of Christians out there right now are looking for spectacle. They are looking for flash. They know that we are in the end times, and they are looking for some spectacle. And I got news for them. It's not the way it's going to happen. See, Jesus' last Feast of Tabernacles as He walked the earth as a man is a picture of how God's going to appear in the earth today. It's going to happen not openly, but as it were, in secret. In other words, He got a little group of people here in Chicopee, Massachusetts. Is that where we are? Okay. We're not in Three Rivers anymore. We're in Chicopee, and we're not in South Hadley. We're in Chicopee. So God's got a little group of people here in Chicopee. He's got a little group of people over in South Hadley. He's got a little group of people in Greensboro, North Carolina. He's got little groups of people all over the place. And the glory of God, the character and the nature of Christ is beginning to rise up in them. It's not open. It's not flashy. It's in secret. We're just starting to look more and more like Jesus. If you're looking for the appearing of Christ, I tell you where you'll find Him. Right now you'll find Him in a people that are simply arising. Now there comes a day on the last day, the great day of the feast. He stands up and then He's open about it. But we ain't quite there yet. We're in the season of not openly, but as it were, in secret. The day is coming, but we're not quite there yet. The true manifestation of the kingdom always begins obscured. Because think about this. Think about... Yes, Lord. Is that You, Lord? Can you hear me now? Yeah, absolutely. I know it's getting towards lunchtime. I will wrap this thing up. Thank You, Jesus. Hallelujah.
Almost got his name right.
His name is Eugene. Matthew 21:5. Tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee in a limousine. Thy king cometh unto thee arrayed in robes, in a limousine, photo op, the whole... No. He says, the king cometh unto thee meek. Meek. That just doesn't fit our paradigm, does it? Meek. Sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an... See, Jesus saying, it's not that He's just coming in on a donkey. He's coming in on the least of donkeys. It's a baby donkey, all right? It's the least of donkeys. You know what? God is still looking for a donkey to ride in on. That's why I think there's hope for you and I. He is still looking for a donkey to ride in on. Well, praise God. I think he might have found a donkey right here in Chicopee, Massachusetts. For his presence to come in. See, God always chooses the foolish things of the world. That's why he can even use me. The true manifestation of the kingdom always begins obscured. Always begins obscured. Why? Because Luke 17:20-21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. You know, Pharisees always want to know when stuff's going to happen. When are we going to eat lunch? Show me the bulletin. I want to know exactly when we're going to sing this song, when we're going to sing that song, when the sermon's going to happen, when it's going to be over. Pharisees always want to know when stuff's going to happen, don't they? And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, what's he say? He says, oh, the kingdom doesn't come with observation. They're not going to say, lo here, lo there. No, it ain't not going to happen that way. For the kingdom is within. The kingdom always starts obscured in darkness. Kind of like a womb, the womb of the morning. The womb of the morning. You can read about it in Psalm 110. It talks about the womb of the morning. And see, a womb of the morning. Well, the morning speaks of a new day, right? Morning speaks of a new day. I believe the new day that we're moving into is the third day. I think it's the morning of the third day. And the womb of the morning. You know, it speaks of... I mean, it sounds so poetic and so wonderful. The womb of the day. The womb of the morning. The womb of a new move of God. But you got to understand something. What happened before the third day was the second day. Right? And see, you better believe that second day, on day number two, what were the disciples doing? The disciples were kind of, things were not looking very good, were they? Jesus came and he started this church and then he got killed and it's been 2 days and nothing's happened. And I bet you that day, that second day, seemed pretty long. See, the womb that births the new thing, the womb of the third day, is really a tomb of the second day. So we might talk about all this poetic stuff about God's birthing a new thing, but right now, sometimes it feels like we're in a stinky old tomb, doesn't it? But God will take that tomb that you are in, that darkness and that tomb, and he will use it to birth something new. So the tomb really becomes a womb, doesn't it? The womb of the morning. The womb of the morning. See, the womb that births the third day is really the tomb of the second day, alright? Stuff got to die before it can be resurrected. We all want to walk in resurrection life, but you got to understand something. Something got to die before it can be resurrected. You can't resurrect something unless it's dead, alright? See, that's why some of us walk around and God's dealing with stuff in us, you know, before he can really move us out in resurrection power, resurrection life. So they said, when is the kingdom of God? And he said, don't come with observation, for the kingdom is within you. Kingdom is within. See, I believe it's time to arise in the night. There's darkness all around. There's bad stuff. But you know what? God is raising up a Nehemiah company that will arise in the night. Even though in the nighttime it seems like it's a good time for a good nap. It's time to go to sleep, you know, and let's just kind of coast on through because Jesus is going to come back and he's going to take care of everything. Well, I got news for you, folks. You know what Jesus is doing right now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He sat down. He'd done all he's going to do and he sat down. And now he's passed the baton to you and I. Anything going to get done, it's going to be through a people. God is still sovereign. He can choose to work independently of the agency of man if he so chooses, but most of the time he ain't going to do it that way. If he's going to do something, he's going to use you and I. Alright? So the kingdom of God is within, and the true manifest of the The true manifestation of the kingdom is always, it's obscured, it's like a womb, but you know what? Things don't stay in the womb, do they? Eventually they get birth and they grow up and they go into maturity. That's what God's doing, alright? Yeah, we're going to keep on with Nehemiah tonight, and we're going to go into this a little bit further. Stand to your feet. Take out your Bible. We're going to make some declarations here. This is my Bible. I am not who anybody else says I am. I am who God says I am.
I am who God says I am.
I have what He says I have.
I
can do what He says I can do.
I can do what He says I can do.
I'm a king and a priest. I'm going to walk like a king and a priest. I'm going to live it out. There might be darkness out there. There's a fire in here. And His glory is rising upon me. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right.
Well, just remind you that we'll be here again at 7 tonight. And